Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We are, what, it is Wednesday, isn't it? good.
Yes,
glad
Father.
I know that. Yes, the voice of my just assured me it was Wednesday. That means let's just pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Let's go to the gospel first, because I just want to say a few things about the gospel. This is as the Our Father in the Lucan version. You remember that there are is a version in Matthew, there's a version in Luke, and people get really upset about this because the version in Luke is abbreviated. Father, hallowed be your name. Doesn't say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your kingdom come. Doesn't say anything about his will being done. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone in debt to us. Do not subject us to the final test. It's just like a Reader's Digest version of the Our Father. Well, which is it? Which did Jesus say? The longer one in Luke, or the shorter one, or the longer one in Matthew, or the shorter one in Luke? Well, let me explain. Hebrew poetry does this double coupling stuff. Like you look let's take the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In green pastures he leads me to repose, near restful waters he leads me. They repeat things. Your rod and your staff give me comfort. There's a repetition in Hebrew poetry. You say one thing one way and you say it another way. Luke wasn't Jewish, he was Greek. And so he would have written it more simply because of the people, well, just the perspective he had and the people to whom he was addressing this gospel, I think was the very Hellenized Theophilus the high priest. That's Dr. Pitre's theory, and I think he's right, that the Gospel of Luke was addressed as an almost legal document to convince Your Excellency, the High Priest Theophilus, to withdraw the suit against Paul. So it would have been aimed at a Jewish high priest who was very Hellenized, very Greekified, and through him to people who were not Jewish. At least that's a theory, and it's a theory that I hold to. So it doesn't need the repetitions, but the Gospel of Matthew is traditionally addressed to the poor of the land, the Hebrews, in the Holy Land. So that would be more Hebraic. It's very interesting that the Gospel of Matthew seems to have been written to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And that would have been of interest to people who were Israelites. So it's Luke is a Gentile version, and it's shorter and more direct. So that said, don't panic about it. Which did Jesus say? I bet that when he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them the longer one. And Luke just kind of ironed out the wrinkles. So there you go. All right. I want to go to this first reading. Galatians, the second chapter, verses 1 to 2, and then it jumps to 7 to 14. But you know what I like to do? I like to read the whole thing. After 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Remember, Paul had gone to Jerusalem after his conversion, and he had caused a great deal of trouble, and they kind of sent him home saying, "Don't call us, we'll call you." Barnabas went to look him up, and they went down to Jerusalem. That's 14 years. I'm beginning to think that actually the year one was the beginning of the gospel. People usually put it because of the dating of the death of King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great died 4 BC or 7 BC. That means Jesus would have had to have been born 4 or 5 BC. But that seems to rest solely on one manuscript from a medieval library in Geneva of Eusebius. So it's not impossible that Jesus was actually born in December of 1 BC and presented in the temple a few days later in January 1 AD. Remember, there was no... there's no year zero, so that is something nobody thinks about. No year zero. So if that's true, Pentecost would have been 33 AD. Add 14 years to that. Let me take off my shoes so I can count that high. So you add 14 to 33, that's 47 AD, 46 or 47 AD. Paul didn't start his ministry until the church was a well-established sect within Judaism. So I think that's interesting to notice. We, as I said yesterday, we compress these stories into just a few months or years because of the way they're written. But this was a process of 20 plus years from 33 AD. Then Paul gets into ministry 14 years later. His years of ministry are from around 45 AD. Let's give it an extra year there probably 64 AD. So, 20 good years of ministry. So, this gospel or this reading is a very disturbing one. He went up to Jerusalem, and Titus was with him. He was a Greek, and they compelled him to be circumcised as an adult. That's quite a bit. What's with circumcision? And I'll try and be oblique from this point on. I will call it the ritual operation, so that younger ears won't be too curious. So Titus had to undergo this ritual operation. This must have been excruciatingly painful. It was a thing that kept the Jews and the Greeks apart, because, as I've often pointed out to you, there were certain sporting events which Greeks wore nothing but the suit of clothes that they received from their mother on the day of their birth, as we like to call it. And the mark of this operation would have been very, very public. This was not considered obscene. Now, Greeks and Romans, they didn't go about with, you see in art, unclothed people everywhere. They didn't go about unclothed, but for sporting events, they did. And in the gymnasium, the word gymnasium literally means place of nakedness. So, this was a very public thing. And the Romans and the Greeks considered this ritual operation to be a mutilation, to be obscene, because could you imagine joining a religion where they wanted you to cut off an earlobe? I mean, what's with that? It was that public a thing almost. So I think it's important to understand how divisive that ritual operation was between the Hellenic, the Greco-Roman population, and the Judean population. So that's what we're talking about here. It kept people, believe me, that and the dietary laws, Romans and Greeks love pork, that kept them away from associating with people who were not Jewish. So we're reading through this, and because of false brothers, isn't that interesting? This idea of false brothers, to me, this envy and factionalism in the church is at once encouraging and discouraging. You know, we haven't learned, but on the other hand, the early church suffered the same kind of divisions and human arguments that we do. Different topics, but well. Now, the interesting part, Paul uses the word Cephas, Kepha. And this is an official, I believe this is an official word. It's reminding them who he is. Cephas, thou art Kepha, you are rock. And I said yesterday this, you know, some people try to say, well, Peter really means a piece of the rock. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you are Kepha, you are rock. And it didn't, you have to have a masculine ending on a word to use it as a name in Greek and in Latin. So, os is the masculine ending in Greek. So, Petra is a rock, and Petros is the masculine form of that word, using it as a title. And I believe it's exactly that. Peter's name was Simon Bar-Jonah. His title was Kepha, rock. And you see in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, around the dome, thou art Kepha. And that's for every legitimately elected bishop of Rome who sits under that dome. You know, in the Middle Ages you had, and early church you had some anti-popes, but if you were incontrovertibly the bishop of Rome, you know, I don't want to go into this, but... you're the Pope because you're the Bishop of Rome. You're not the Bishop of Rome because you're the Pope. The successor of St. Peter is the Bishop of Rome, and he also has the title of Bishop of the Universal Church, the Papa, the Daddy. So I don't want to go into that at the moment. But the title originally for this man, Simon Bar-Jonah, was Kepha. And Paul uses it. He's expressing an authority here, I believe, in his use of this term. When Kepha came to Antioch, now Antioch was one of the three great cities of the ancient Roman Empire. There was Rome, there was Antioch, and there was Alexandria. Those were the cities. And one was in Africa, one was in Asia, and one was in Europe. And they were the three patriarchal sees. They were related in some way to Peter, and here we see Peter coming to Antioch, where the church is really growing, both among Jews and Greek speakers. Well, he came and ate with the Gentiles, which it's really difficult to eat with an Orthodox Jew. It's much easier now than it used to be, because of sealed disposable. Cups, plates, and cutlery. You know, if you look at a bunch of paper plates, you might find the kosher mark on them. If a product is kosher, it has a certain mark. It's certified by an organization to have been made by the standards of kashrut, of kosher law. And so, if you don't have that sort of thing. A Jewish household, if they are wealthy, will actually have two kitchens, one for dishes that have meat and one for dishes that have milk, because you never eat meat and milk from the same plate. Because what if, God forbid, the meat and milk should match, and the Bible says you shall not cook a kid in its mother's milk. So it's just the ultimate expression of devotion to kosher law. And, you know, Peter didn't worry about it. I remember we had Rabbi Lefkowitz to dinner, and one of his sons had to function as what they called, I think it's Mashkiach, someone who certified that everything was kosher. And we got sealed meals from a kosher restaurant, that sort of thing. And it was quite an event. So I could eat at his house with no problem. But it was very difficult for Rabbi Lefkowitz to eat at my house. And we managed a few times. So I remember once we had him over for Hanukkah, for sharing with the parishioners at St. Thomas. And we told people, do not bring any food to share. We had it catered by a kosher catering outfit, and it was so hard to get the Guatemalans and the Vietnamese not to bring food. And you can't bring it. But I may bake this, but you can't. Not kosher. What do you mean it's not kosher? So it was an adventure, but I digress. So this is how important this is. Well, Peter's eating with non-Jews. But then people come from James. I think I mentioned yesterday. Now, this is James, the brother of the Lord, who people assumed would be the leader of the church. He was a close relative of Jesus, a respected Pharisee, and of course, you know, the relatives of the founder, they run the business. Well, it isn't a business. It's a church. It's a family of faith. But everyone just assumed James is the guy, and people would come. And I don't know if James had sent them. I like to think he didn't. But they came saying, well, we're from James in Jerusalem, and we're going to tell James that you're eating with the Gentiles and you're not keeping kosher. And so he drew back and began to separate himself because he was afraid of those who'd had this operation. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. Well, that's going to be my word of the day. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not on the right road in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kepha, I said to Cephas in front of all, in other words, this is the person who Peter is, or Paul is according a title to, Kepha. He's saying, you're the guy who's in charge, and then he lets him have it. You know, I think that we need to understand that honesty in the church and honest dialogue is very important. You know, I remember back in the good old days, there was Jimmy Swaggart was a preacher who refused to stand on a pulpit with Catholics. And he ran this, he was literally the most popular preacher in Latin America. He was so well dubbed, everyone thought he spoke Spanish. And he became involved in a number of scandals, and he had a tight hold on the finances. He was the president of the corporation. His wife was the vice president. His mother was the treasurer. Nobody got into the inner circle. If you are in leadership, you have to have people around who can tell you you're an idiot. If you are in leadership and surround yourself with people over whom you have power, people whose check you sign, you know, no one's going to tell you the truth. And you put yourself in a position of untouchability, and no one is going to cross you. But Peter was smart enough to let Paul read him the riot act. And a good leader has people whom he trusts. He knows their hearts and that they are completely in. And they're able to tell him the truth. You know, I love that saying, do you want to hear the truth? Or do you want to hear, what do you think? Do you want to hear my opinion? Or do you want to hear your opinion coming out of my, or do you want to hear your opinion coming out of my mouth? And a healthy organization has people in it who will tell the truth as they see it. It may not be the truth, but the truth as they see it, that gives leadership a different perspective. And that is true of the church, and it was true of the early church, and it's true of a healthy church. I think that is an important thing. You know, I often think that it would be poor bishops. There's a saying that a bishop never sees an empty church. Bishop goes to a church and it's full and a lot of young people. Well, that's confirmation, Your Eminence, Your Excellency. Come quietly, sit in the back pew next Sunday and see how the liturgy's offered and see who's coming to Mass. It's very difficult because bishops get so busy. But I really do think that there has to be a way for bishops, especially of large dioceses, to really learn what's going on in their diocese. And it's a tough call because, you know, people hear the bishop's coming and, oh, let's go to that mass and let's make sure the church is full and make sure the church is clean and make sure the liturgy is kosher and all that sort of thing. It would be very interesting to kind of just show up for the 10 o'clock mass and sit in the back pew, maybe even dressed in civvies. Just a thought. All right, with that thought, we're going to take a break and we'll go to letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
I'm gonna walk them golden stairs, 'cause I know my Jesus answers all my prayers. Well, I know when he calls me to my home on high. I'll walk them golden stairs when I die, when I die. Oh Lord, you know I can hardly wait to reach that sweet bye, 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 bye. But now I see those pearly gates. I'll walk them golden stairs when I die, when I die. Well, I'm gonna walk.
Goodness. We're live, I hope. I don't know if I'm just talking. Oh, you told me we're live. The voice in my head said I was live. I always need that reassurance from him just to make sure. And I feel my pulse and he says I'm live and we're good. That was The King. No, no, it's a nice song. We don't have to listen to all of it. Let 888-914-9149. The phones are open. 888-914-9149. But at the moment, let us go to letters. Oh, don't forget, the Family Rosary, October especially, not just October, but all the time, but the Family Rosary at 7 Central here at Relevant Radio. It is, if you've never listened to it, it's fun, actually. The kids and it's just kind of happy. So join us for the Rosary at 7 tonight. It's a wonderfully powerful prayer. All right. We did the letter trumpet, so I got a letter from Lori. Can you explain the Bible passage, 1 Corinthians 11:4 and following? Well, it's a very interesting one. Oh dear, this is going to take some work on my part, I'm afraid. You can hear me looking stuff up. Okay, I got it. You don't have to play any music. This is a very difficult passage. Oh, don't tempt the voice of my said, just said, I don't tempt him. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jews had to cover their head when they prayed. They wear that little yarmulke, which most of them call a kippah, which means a covering. Women wear veils, but the men wear kippahs. What does it mean that a man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head? At the time of Christ, except for a prayer shawl, and I don't know, I'm not real adept at knowing when it's appropriate to use a prayer shawl. When I know that when the priests bless, they wear the prayer shawl. But the prayer shawl, the idea of it is to, I think, to shield out distractions, just as the covering of the eyes we talked about yesterday. Jews at the time of Christ, it seems, did not wear yarmulkes, kippahs. The word yarmulke, the theory is it comes from the word yeramelech, which means the fear of the king. And what king they're talking about, who knows? Of course, they would say fear of the King of Heaven, out of respect for the King of Heaven. There is a theory that the kippah, the yarmulke, did not come into use until after temple times, because to pray without the temple was a shame. It is worn in grief when there is a blessing. It's worn in grief for the destruction of the temple. That's a theory. Now, it is, Jews today would say, well, they wear it, and the prayer shawl, as I said, is worn by the priest, the Kohanim, when there's a blessing. And Jewish life is full of blessings. You walk in a door, there's a blessing. You walk out of a door, there's a blessing. You wash your hands, there's a blessing. All the functions of nature have a blessing. And so they're constantly blessing, and you cover your head when you're blessing. So they just keep their heads covered all day because life is full of prayers of blessing. So that's the thought. However, this is praying and prophesying, not blessing. A man who prays and prophesies, and this is the time the temple still stood, dishonors his head. But a woman, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. This is verse 11, verse 3, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What's all that about? Cardinal George said very, very wisely when he was questioned by a reporter. He was said, well, you as leader of the diocese, you can, and Cardinal George said, I'm not the leader of the diocese. I'm the head of the diocese. Well, what's the difference? You know, a huge difference. Headship is about identity and service. When I am hungry, my stomach is the leader of my body. And it is the job of the head to get what the stomach wants and needs. Headship is a role of service, as every great thing in the Christian life is. Every honor in the Christian life is a matter of service. So that's the idea, that you don't cover the head when you pray, because, well, you're doing your job as a head. So every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is just as if her head were shaved. At the current time, Jewish women basically shave their heads. They cut their hair very short, and they'll wear a head covering or a wig. This what St. Paul's talking about is very much in the context of Judaism. However, this is a very specific rule, and this is in the letter to the Corinthians. Now, St. Paul says, let me find this. He says things about this not being the Lord. This, okay, hold on, let me find this. Is not from the Lord. Here we go with the elevated music. We find this in 1 Corinthians 7:12. To the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who is a believer and not willing to live with him, he must divorce her. Let's see here. Oh dear, no, that's not the one. That's not the right one. Hold on. Okay. I'll find it. I really will. This is 1 Corinthians. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife. In other words, Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, is saying things to them that come from him and are not from God. That's very, very interesting. This is Bible, but it's claiming not to be from God. Now, what's going on in Corinth? Corinth was a town that was a double harbor town. You didn't want to take your ship south of Greece, in winter, because it was very dangerous seas during winter. So what you would do is you would pull into the eastern or western port in the Isthmus of Corinth, which was just about a mile across, and slaves would take the boat out of the water, put it on rollers, and roll it over the isthmus. And in Corinth was the temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, Venus, and the 1,000 most beautiful women and other people that I don't want to mention, depending on your preferences, resided in this temple as priestesses. And to have intimacies with the priestess was to have intimacies with the goddess. And the priestesses would go to town urging people to take advantage of their services and give a nice donation to the temple and the goddess. And so all of the sailors, while their boats were being dragged across the isthmus, rushed into town to pray. To play the Corinthian, it was a saying in the ancient world meaning to be immoral. And Paul had bombed in Athens. He went on to Corinth and established the church there, really, you know, set it on good foundations. And the early Christian community would have been 100, 200 people. It was tiny, a small group within the Jewish community. And they would go to someone's home for liturgy and the home of a wealthier member who had big enough room for the liturgy. And they would take off their veils and kiss one another and exchange a kiss of peace. And it was family. Well, the neighbors looking in thought, oh, good, just what Corinth needs, another cult to the goddess of love. And what St. Paul is saying here is, girls, put your veils back on. They're getting the wrong impression. That's why he says, this is what I'm saying, not the Lord. So this idea that, well, a woman should walk about in a veil, it's a beautiful custom. When I was a kid, a woman would not go into a church unless her head was veiled. And if she had nothing else, she would hold a little Kleenex over her head. And it was a matter of great respect. The biblical concept of covering is a holy thing. What is sacred is covered. What is sacred is covered. And when a man prays and prophesies with his head uncovered, he is not dishonoring his head by calling it sacred. There's something uniquely sacred. I know this sounds contradictory to us, but because a woman is sacred, her head was covered. That's a biblical principle. What is sacred is covered. The Ark of the Covenant was covered. So this is a completely different cultural context than we understand. The only women who spoke out in public or approached men in public in the ancient world, especially among Jews, but also among Greeks and Romans, was a woman of ill repute. And Paul was saying, you can't give scandal. In this situation, you must act this way. So this idea that, a woman must be covered, well, it's a good thing to observe that custom, but it's more important to understand the principle. Do not dress provocatively. That's the biblical principle. I'm always telling you about biblical principles. We want to reduce the Bible to a rule book, but it's a book of principles. And very importantly, the principle here is do not dress provocatively. That's the idea. St. Paul is reminding them that even the angels find human women beautiful, so thus they should cover up less, because they're angels just crowding into the mass. We played that song the other day about the angels that accompany you back from synagogue on Friday night. Our world is populated with angels. And the devil understands, being a fallen angel, the beauty and the allure of a human woman. And St. Paul even throws the angels in. And I think this is important because it's a real thing. You know, oh, that's just mythology. No, it's not. It's a real thing that the angels notice this. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 11:7? A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. Well, the glory of God is man fully alive, and woman is the glory of man. You know, the glory of God is man fully alive, St. Irenaeus says, who was not too long after this. And then Paul is adding, yes, and the woman is the glory of man. That the gift of giving life that God has given to women, God glories in humanity because he loves us. And God glories especially in women to whom he has given such a gift in terms of the creation of life. So this is, you know, man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So the glory of God is woman. And I'm not just trying to put spin on this. I think that it is a very, very real thing, and the angels and the spiritual world sees this, and we don't. We think women are just sort of men who, well, are put down. They're not. I could go on and on about this, as you know. But one thing, and you've heard me say it before, there's never been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement that says what men do is important. You know, engineers and doctors and lawyers. Women just now, all they do is have babies. All they do is have babies. Any man, any woman can be a doctor or an engineer if they have the ability and the money to pursue it. But only a woman can give life. No matter what the current stupidity says. Let's take a break. We'll come back with the word of the day. And oh, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. You got to understand this passage in its context. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
B-B-5-5-4-4-5. I smell smoke in the auditorium. Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown.
Oh, good grief. Good grief. All right, Charlie Brown. Which Charlie Brown? This is an old 50s song. Why is everybody always picking on me? Yeah, it's going. I know what he picks on me. Let's, not if I can help it. Let's go to the word of the day.
Oh, good grief.
Oh, good grief, Charlie Brown. The word of the day is, well, you've heard this one before, but it's in the first reading in a couple of interesting ways. Apocalypse. I went up in accord with a revelation, and that word is apocalypse. It means an unveiling. Re means in Latin back, and vela means veil, a revelation, a taking back of the veil.
Dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria.
Mass hysteria, okay. I don't know how that got in there, but... Oh, it's apocalyptic. That's true, apocalyptic. All right. So this idea of an apocalypse. The word, the book of Revelation, or the apocalypse, the word, I've shared this with you, I'm sure, before, but apocalypse can also refer to a wedding if you're Jewish and speak Greek. A Greco-Hebraic person at the time of Christ saw the word apocalypsis. He might have thought, oh, is this about a wedding? And it is. The high point of it is, behold, I saw the New Jerusalem coming out down from heaven, out dressed as a bride prepared for her husband. That's the high point of the book of Revelation. And the reason that an apocalypse, an unveiling, is a wedding is because before the wedding, Jews look under the veil. Didn't I say I was going to say hypocrite? Maybe you got a two word for the day. But they go sign the contract, and before they sign the contract, the groom lifts up the veil and looks under the veil. And I asked Rabbi Lefkowitz why they did that. And he said, so no one will pull a fast one on us like they did to our ancestor Jacob when he married Leah instead of Rachel. So that's it. The wedding in modern Yiddish is called a veiling, the Entdeckung. So this idea of an unveiling is the necessary prelude to a wedding. So the word revelation is here, and that's kind of what visions are. They're an unveiling of the real world. So I thought that's neat. Well, I thought I said I'd do hypocrite. Well, we'll do that tomorrow. Let's go to phone calls now.
There is something the matter with your phone.
I doubt it. It's working fine. Whom do we have on the line, dear voice, in my head? Lydia from Chesterton, Maryland. What can I do for you, Lydia?
Okay, Father, so my husband is baptized, and mm-hmm. He received communion mm-hmm. in order for us to get married. He received sacrament of the marriage, mm-hmm. but lately he's been going to church with me, and he has been receiving communion, mm-hmm. and I know he has not gone to confession. I don't mm-hmm. know how to approach this with him?
Don't say you need to go to confession. A prophet in her own home doesn't work out. Jesus said that. Just say, I'm driving to confession, honey. You want to join me? And he'll say no.
Okay.
And then, yeah. But do it every time you go to confession. Just say, I'm going over to confession. Would you like to join me? I bet at some point he'll say yes. Okay. You know, that I think that the more insistent you become on it, the more difficult life will be. He clearly doesn't believe he needs to go to confession, though he probably does. We all do. I know I always do. So, you know, confession is a very important sacrament. But your nagging him will make it a matter of contention and will probably keep him from confession. To invite him is one thing. To insist that he go is another thing. Does that help?
Yes, it does, Father. Thank
you. Good.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
I'm kind of behind on your, and I listen to you mostly on podcasts.
Mm-hmm.
And you were talking to a very young woman, young mother. She was 31 years old and she had three babies.
Yeah, and she was having a tough time.
Yes, it's tough. I have to repeat myself. But anywho, you said that, I believe you said that nothing brings you closer to God or to Jesus than being a mother, raising a family, and taking care of the poor. Well, I have one more to add to that.
What I said was that the teachers of love, the word in the Bible for love is not just love, it's sacrificial love. And being a wife and a mother defines sacrifice. Also the poor, what we give to the poor are teachers of sacrifice. But you have another to add. What is that?
Taking care of your dying parents.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
That is so humbling.
Yes, it's humbling. It not only is sacrificial, it's humbling. Because these people who had power over you, you now have power over them. And if you do it right, you're absolutely correct. That's a good addition, and I will remember that. So thank you. Thank you. It sounds like you're taking care of aged parents, and I'll keep you in my prayers. God bless you.
Well, she passed away 5 years ago, and it's still very good.
Well, God bless you.
But I think all right. For the son, I had to care for her.
Yeah, it was a real, I'm sure it was a real lesson in love. Well, God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Nathaniel from Lewis, Colorado. How you doing, Nathaniel? What can I do for you?
Well, Father, I have a quick question. Our new priest was instructing us liturgy-type folks of all the stuff we were doing wrong. And one of the things he was telling us, you know, you bow before the altar. So I asked, well, what about, you know, at this one little mission church we have where the tabernacle's off to the side?
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, oh, no, that's, you know, a misconception. We don't bow to the tabernacle. We're bowing to the altar. And so I was just kind of wondering about that because it seems that, you know, Jesus is present in the tabernacle.
Yeah. I wonder what book your pastor read. What I was taught, and I think it makes sense, is when there's a liturgy going on, the altar takes on that symbolism of Christ. And during the Mass, you would bow to the altar. But other times, you know, you genuflect to the tabernacle. And if you can't genuflect the old folks like me, then you bow. But when the liturgy's on, the altar is the focus. That's what I was taught. But when it is not, when you're just in church, you genuflect to the tabernacle because it's the real presence. The presence of Christ that is the altar is not a consecrated presence. It's a transient presence. So when it is Mass, then you bow to the altar. You'd never genuflect to an altar. You genuflect to a tabernacle. Those were the old rules in the old Mass, as I recall them. Does that help?
That's very helpful. Thank you so much, Father.
Yeah, and pay great attention and respectfully listen to what your pastor says and then do what you think is right in regards bowing to the altar. You know, that's what I would say. Well, yes, everyone should read the documents of Vatican II. They're not what we think them to be. They are very, very Catholic. So there you go. And I'm glad. Good. All right. Well, God bless.
Thank you,
for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Frank from Philly. What can I do for you, Frank?
Hi, Father Simon. I'm just trying to ask you. I can't leave the house unless I'm with someone. I'm pretty much housebound. Unless I can't really see and I can't really walk. I listen to television or listen to radio all day long. Mm-hmm. I get bummed out. I do pray all the time. I've not been in mass or confession in about 3 years because I can't get there no more. And I tried to get rides, but that didn't work out. Mm-hmm. I tried getting a hold of you a week or two ago. There was no time to get to me, but you said to say that I'm surrendering him.
Yeah.
I had a friend look that up, and I've been doing that since then. But, I mean, today I'm in good spirits today.
Good.
What can I do?
Call the parish. Call your parish and ask if there's someone who can bring you Holy Communion. And then what did they say?
They said they're short staffed. They said maybe just seminary students. That was like a couple of years ago.
And no, what you do is you call and be persistent. Say, I'm housebound. I need a priest. I would like to go to confession. And do it if you have to on a weekly basis. Try another parish. I mean, this is the job of your pastor. This is his job. And I would say try for a few months. And then if he doesn't respond, call the person who is his superior, his dean, and say, Father such and such is too busy to do this. I'm wondering, Dean, if you could help me, and would you bring me communion? This is the job of a pastor, to bring the faithful the sacraments in their parish. So it's tough, but that's what you got to do. You got to be persistent. And, Jesus talks about the person who persists knocking on the unjust judge's door, saying, give me justice. So, don't be threatening. Don't be aggressive about it, but be persistent. If after a couple months of weekly and maybe a few times a week calling to ask for Holy Communion, or for confession before Holy Communion and then Holy Communion, then I would talk to the dean. So that's what I would do. So, and not rat the guy out to the dean. That's not what I'm saying. Just saying, poor father is so busy. I'm wondering if you know someone who could hear my confession and bring me Holy Communion. Or if you can get someone who would drive you to the church for just confession and then, ask if a communion minister could bring you communion. I will be praying for you, and again, persistence is a very biblical thing. So I will keep you in my prayers. So, Regina from Santa Fe, what can I do? Oh, San Mateo. Oh, I know San Mateo up in the Bay Area, right?
Yes, sir. Yes, thank you, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I have a couple of things. Very, very. I was listening to your show, Woman is the Glory of Man, Man is the Glory of Woman, and then only women can give birth. I can't give birth. Does that mean that I'm a less woman?
No, not at all. Not at all. I mean, God looks at these things in a spiritual way, and those who cannot be physical mothers can be spiritual mothers. Everyone is called to fatherhood and motherhood. Sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's physical. And you're not lessened by that. We live in an imperfect world, but you are part of that reality of womanhood. And you're not less in any way. How are you a spiritual mother? If you have any relatives who you can sort of take under your wing and pray for, just by prayer you can become a spiritual mother. Don't get down on yourself because of a physical problem. God sees these things spiritually, and someday you are going to have, if you die in a state of grace, you will have a perfect body. And the Lord knows the situation. Of course, we don't give birth in heaven, but you're part of a spiritual reality as well as a physical reality. And that spiritual reality is as life-giving as, if not more so, than the physical reality. So I hope that helps. And don't think of yourself as less of a woman. Hardly. I know many saintly women who are true mothers who have never given birth. I look at nuns who dedicate their lives to people. They are truly mothers, even though they've never given birth. So I hope that helps a little. And, you know, just realize that you still are the glory of God, and God has given you a gift that he hasn't given others. Do we have time for one more call? Mark from East Norrington, Pennsylvania. What can I do for you? I got just a few seconds. What can I do for you?
Hey, Father Simon. A few months ago, you spoke about God's mercy and judgment, and specifically how they're one and the same. I was wondering if you could try to explain it to me again, because I got it at the time, but then I tried to explain it to someone yesterday, and I forgot.
Well, in his justice and in his mercy, he gives us what we are really asking for. He doesn't condemn us so much as gives in to our persistent prayer. And I may think I'm praying, oh Lord, I want to win the lottery. Well, what I'm really praying for is I want to live irresponsibly. Well, that's what you want. You're persistent and God gives it to you. God's justice and mercy, in a certain sense, are one. In me, justice and mercy are different because I'm limited. But speaking of justice and mercy, you can ask for both by staying tuned for The Drew Show.